the PowerPoint. Hey, Mackie. Hey, Mac. All right. Well, as Terry mentioned, excited to go through Matthew today. I'm going to go through all of Matthew, which is crazy. So I don't know how I'm going to finish this in a half hour. But if you've got your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 1. So the theme of Matthew that I'm going to share with you guys, or that I'm going to sort of, you know, hopefully we'll see as we go through the book, is that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Messiah that's promised from the Old Testament, a fulfillment of all of the, many, in Matthew's time, a fulfillment of many of the prophecies about the Messiah. See that there's other prophecies that are still yet to be fulfilled, but will be fulfilled through Christ. But Matthew shows that Jesus is really a continuation or a fulfillment of those prophecies from the Old Testament. So next slide, Jimmy. So I realize that these notes here are probably really small. You guys can't see them, which is okay. The notes are really for me. And I'm happy to send these out afterwards if anyone would like to see them. But just want to go over now just a brief introduction to the Gospels. So what are the Gospels, for those who aren't familiar? The word gospel means good news. The Greek word gospel, the original Greek word means good news. And the Gospels are really just the good news about Jesus, right? Scoot over a little bit. All right. Here. Keep telling me. All right. You guys see me now? All of Facebook there? All right. So again, the gospel is the good news, right? So you've got four gospels. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as Terry mentioned. We're going to go through all four of these gospels in the next 4 months. But I just want to give a quick sort of distinguish between these gospels a little bit for your information. So kind of going from last to first, John was written by Jesus' closest disciple. So it talks about there's a lot of Jesus' early ministry is included in the book of John, where you don't see that in Matthew, for example. Luke was written by a physician. He interviewed a lot of eyewitnesses, so he was not one of the 12 disciples. But he did write a wonderful account of Christ's life based on a lot of eyewitnesses again. And Mark would be the next one. So Mark is actually the shortest gospel. And based on Peter's account, so again, Mark was not a disciple either. But the Mark that wrote this was John Mark. And spent a lot of time with Peter, so probably, you know, heard stories of Jesus' life from Peter and spent time writing those down. And finally, Matthew, who we're going to talk about today, was written by a man named Levi, or also called Matthew, and he was one of Christ's 12 disciples. So John was a disciple, Matthew was a disciple. Luke and Mark were not disciples, but they had probably a lot of connections to the disciples and other eyewitness accounts. So there's some unique things about Matthew that I think are important for kind of understanding the book and how Matthew wanted to convey, express that Jesus was the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. So first of all, we have to get to know Matthew a little bit, and we will. So Matthew was a Jew. He was a Jewish tax collector, which is, you know, kind of, we'll see there's some interesting things there. But because he was a Jew and he seemed to be writing to other Jews, a lot of what's in Matthew, the subject matter and the vocabulary, is very Jewish. So he talks about the kingdom of heaven. He talks about this concept of righteousness. He talks about the Sabbath and the Messiah. And he actually doesn't really explain those concepts because he's writing to a more Jewish audience, and he's kind of expecting that people sort of understand what those concepts are. So he's that just kind of that's how we know that he's sort of focused on that Jewish audience. There's over 130 Old Testament allusions in the book of Matthew. So some of them are direct quotes from the Old Testament saying that here's what that this particular event in Jesus' life was a specific fulfillment of what a prophet said or something like that. There's a lot of indirect allusions too. But clearly, Matthew had a lot of connections from, he's looking at Jesus' life, and he's connecting all of these things that happened back to the Old Testament. So it's supposed to be this sort of seamless move from the Old Testament into an account of Jesus' life. And it really is a good sort of segue from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That's why Matthew's arranged it. It's first in the New Testament that we have. There's references to the church in Matthew, which you don't see that in any other Gospels, which is kind of an interesting point. I won't spend much time on it. But then also his purpose and his structure are kind of distinctive too. So Jimmy, can you go to the next slide? So we'll talk about the purpose and the structure in just a second. But I do want to talk, like I said, about who Matthew is, who Matthew was. And you can go ahead and get ready to queue up this video. So I'm going to go to Luke. Actually, you guys got your Bibles open, right? Go to Matthew 9, verse 9. And Jimmy, you yell at me when the video's about ready. It's ready, okay. So Matthew 9, 9. Y'all beat me there, it sounds like. So I'm going to read about the calling of Matthew, and then we're going to see a short video here. And there's a couple different accounts in the New Testament of Matthew's calling. So Matthew here is talking about his own calling. There's a passage in Luke that has a little bit more information. But here in Matthew 9, verse 9, it says, "As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said, 'It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" And that's actually going to be an interesting concept, not calling the righteous, but the sinners. Because that seems like that could be one reason why Jesus chose Matthew in the first place. The fact that Jesus chose a tax collector, someone who was hated by most other Jews, was a really interesting point. Jimmy, let's go ahead and watch this video. This is probably a 2 or 3 minute clip. This is from the Chosen Bible series, and this is Matthew. It starts out with Matthew. He is in the tax collector's booth. He's not actually in jail or anything. And there's a Roman soldier who's with him, who's assigned to Matthew and it protects Matthew, that sort of thing. And Jesus is going to walk by, and he's going to call him to follow him. So see if you can just follow along what's happening here.
"Besides, what else are you going to do with a mind like yours? Matthew. Matthew, son of Alphaeus.
Yes.
Follow me.
Me?
Yes, you.
Whoa, whoa, whoa.
That's Peter.
What are you doing? You want me to join you?
Keep moving, street preacher.
Do you have any idea what this guy's done? Do you even know him? Yes.
Listen, I said to...
What are you doing? Where do you think you're going,
guys?
Let me go. Have you lost your mind? You have money. Quintus protects you. No Jew lives as good as you. You're gonna throw it all away. Didn't get it when I chose you either.
But this is different. I'm not a tax collector.
Get used to different.
I'm glad we passed by your booth today, Matthew.
Yes.
Shall we? We have a celebration to prepare for.
You will regret this, Matthew.
What's the tablet for?
Grabbed it without thinking. You can put it back.
No, keep it. You may yet find use for it.
Where are we going?
A dinner party.
I'm not welcome at dinner parties.
Well, that's not going to be a problem tonight. You're the host. Hey, it's Dallas.
All right, did you catch that? There's a lot that was there. We could spend a whole sermon talking about that. And you can get pull the PowerPoint back up. But he was a tax collector. Probably the other disciples that were with Jesus were like, why are you calling this guy? This guy, you know, when you think about what was going on, the Jewish context at that time, you know, the Israelites had been looking for a king, a Messiah that would come. And they were looking primarily for political freedom, right? So they had been, if you think about the history of the Israelites, you know, they had... So this is, you know, 2,000 years ago. You can go to the next slide, Jimmy, too. But they were, they had been in exile. They were now released from exile. Now the Romans were in control, right? And the Jews had some sort of, they had the ability to kind of rule themselves a little bit, but they were still under the Roman Empire's thumb, right? And so everybody was like, we don't want to have anything to do with the Roman Empire. And here you have Matthew, who is essentially a traitor, a sellout to the Jewish Empire, to the Roman Empire. And why would Jesus bring someone in like him? Well, there's a few other things that are interesting about Matthew, right? So he's a tax collector. When you look at the book of Matthew and the language that's in Matthew, he's a numbers person. And there's a lot of numbers in Matthew. And Matthew was very precise, and he made sure that he wrote down, did you see the tablet? In fact, there's the tablet you can see in his hand. He left his booth with it, and he said, I just picked this up. Should I go put it back? And Jesus said, no, you might have some use for that. Okay. And what you're going to see is that he was very precise with writing things down. He took a lot of notes. As a tax collector, he probably was really good at shorthand, so taking notes as people would come to the booth and writing stuff down. He could document stuff. And that was really good for one of the things that Jesus knew Matthew was going to do, which was documenting this gospel account, right? He left everything. Matthew left everything. And if you look at the Chosen series, which I recommend, it's a good video series. We have some DVDs people can borrow if they need it, if they want to look at it. But he was probably really rich. And you know, it was probably because, you know, he was taking advantage of other Jewish people too when he collected taxes. But guess what he did when Jesus called him to follow him? He dropped everything. And actually, in the Luke account, it says he dropped everything and he followed Jesus. Okay. And so one of the questions that I have, or sort of the challenges that I want to give to you guys as we go through here, is what do you make of this Messiah, Jesus, who's there? Okay. So Matthew's going to present him as the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies. But the real question is, what are you going to do with that? And what Matthew did is he dropped everything. He gave everything up that he had, and he followed Jesus. And Gaius, the Roman guard that was with him, he said, you're going to regret this. Well, I don't think Matthew actually regretted it. I think he was glad he did. Jimmy, next slide. So this is the structure of the book. I want to talk about this briefly. And Matthew's, the fact that Matthew, you know, some of the stuff we talked about, the fact that he was a numbers guy and very precise, and he was probably a pretty good note taker. The way that this book is structured, kind of knowing that stuff about Matthew kind of helps you understand this a little bit. So it's broken up, the book of Matthew, it's got 28 chapters, and it's got bookends, right? So it starts with Jesus' birth, an account of Jesus' birth, and then talks about his death, his burial, his resurrection. So those are kind of the bookends. But then there's five really big chunks or divisions within Matthew, and the way that he wrote it, kind of that's how we know that it's divided up like that. Okay, so first of all, in chapters 3 through 7, it talks, there's a lot of references to the kingdom, okay? The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, but Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven, okay? And then in chapters 5 through 7, there's this discourse. So it kind of starts out with narrative and then discourse. Discourse is Jesus' teaching. And the theme of the kingdom, the theme of Jesus, the Messiah's authority, the people's response to Jesus, to the Messiah, more revelation, judgment. These themes are present all throughout Matthew, but they just seem to be concentrated in these areas too. So that's why we kind of see that and have this division. So you've got narrative, Jesus' teaching that talks about it, narrative, Jesus' teaching, so on. All right? And when you think about how organized Matthew probably was and how precise he was, it just kind of makes sense that, yeah, he had this theme here. Again, the purpose of Matthew's writing here is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Okay? So we're going to go through these really quickly now, just very briefly, but you'll be able to see what Matthew's trying to portray here. All right, next slide, Jimmy. So the first section here is we're talking about the Messiah's birth. And if you've got your Bibles open, so go back to Matthew chapter 1, and you'll probably want to have your Bibles open for this whole time because we're going to kind of rush through this a little bit. But in chapter 1, it starts out with a genealogy. And I know you guys love reading genealogies, right? Everybody loves reading a good genealogy. If you want to go to sleep, what do? You read. I hope you don't do that, but so Matthew, why does Matthew start out with this genealogy? Well, the last book in the Jewish Old Testament, the way they have the Jewish scriptures arranged, is Chronicles. First and Second Chronicles, it's combined into one book. And if you think about what is at the beginning of Chronicles, it's this 9-chapter genealogy. Okay, it talks about all these different, the kings and the royal family and stuff like that. And so it starts out with this genealogy. Well, Matthew kind of arranges his account sort of where Chronicles ends. So it's kind of the continuation of the Jewish Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures there. And he emphasizes in chapter 1, in 1 verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Then down in verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, and so on. So he talks about the Abrahamic line and the Davidic line. So why are these two lines important? Well, the Abrahamic line, when you're talking about the Messiah, there was a promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis, right? And he said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Through you, Abraham, through your family, the nations will be blessed, okay? And so that was true in the Old Testament. There was blessing from Abraham's family in the Old Testament, but that's ultimately going to be fulfilled by Christ. And secondly, the Davidic line. So the Davidic line, by emphasizing the fact that he was in the line of David, you have this king, the idea of the Messiah being a king as well, right? And so Jesus falls into the not only the Abrahamic line, but the Davidic line as well. Then we have the birth account. So we don't have time to spend on the birth account, but there's a couple of verses I want to emphasize here. And so as you know, most people are familiar with, Mary and Joseph were Jesus' earthly father and mother. And in chapter 1, verse 21, so actually in verse 20, so the angel comes to Joseph. And he tells Joseph, you know, Mary's pregnant, and I know you haven't slept with her, but keep her as your wife because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This is verse 20. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And so the idea of a Savior is present in Matthew chapter 1 with Jesus' birth, even before Jesus is born. Okay. Another thing that you see throughout Matthew is the reference here, fulfilled, spoken by the prophet. And again, Matthew is very interested in showing his fellow Jews that what's happening in Jesus' life really connects back to the Old Testament, all these different prophecies, like I said. So in chapter 1, verse 23, which I'll read, this is right after what I just read. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Okay, so here he's connecting Jesus, the virgin birth, with a prophecy back from Isaiah chapter 7. So when you think about the different birth accounts, Matthew has a birth account. Luke has the one that's longer. There's a lot more in there, that we're kind of more familiar with. But it's interesting what Matthew emphasizes in his birth account, right? He actually doesn't actually talk about Jesus, like the night that Jesus was born or anything like that. He talks about what leads up to it, and then he talks about things that happen after. But it's because there's certain things he wants to emphasize to connect back to the Old Testament. So you know about the wise men that come to visit Jesus when he's born, and this probably happened like maybe a couple years after Jesus was born. It's not clear exactly when the wise men came, right? But in chapter 2, verse 6, so King Herod was asking, okay, where's this king going to be born? Because the wise men had told him about it, and he told his people to go back. And they said, in Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written, but you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. So again, another connection to prophecy back in Micah about what was going to happen, this promised king. Okay, and there's a few other that were there as well. Jimmy, next slide, please. So that's what's going on with Jesus' birth, right? You have a lot of the next section is the kingdom, right? This kingdom of heaven, and it starts out in chapter 3. So you kind of move from Jesus' birth to, chapter 3. You have John the Baptist preparing the way. It's interesting in the Chosen series. You guys know how John he dressed, right? Like he had leather. He ate locusts and stuff. And in the Chosen, all the disciples that are there, they refer to him as Creepy John, because he was a little bit strange. Creepy John, exactly. Creepy John. John the Baptist was actually Jesus' cousin, so we know that from other accounts, and was a few months older than Jesus, and he was the one that came before to prepare the way of the Lord. There's a prophecy, it's in Matthew 3:3. It's a prophecy from Isaiah 40. And I'll just read chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. You see that. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the paths for him. Okay, so you have another reference to Old Testament prophecy, but you have the introduction of this idea of the kingdom of heaven. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So what is this concept of the kingdom? It's actually present. I have it, obviously, what I talked about in this section here, 3 through 7, it talks a lot about the kingdom, but there are a lot of parables throughout Matthew, parables being stories that Jesus told, that talk about the kingdom. So this is not the only place it references the kingdom. But the kingdom of heaven is good news for people that are, in Jesus' early ministry, right? Because what were people waiting for? People were waiting for a Messiah who was going to come and was going to, you know, throw off the chains of Rome, right? And so, okay, yeah, this is good news. This Jesus, yeah, this makes sense. We're looking for we want to have a kingdom. There's questions about what this kingdom looked like in Jesus' messages. Is it a future kingdom? Is it a present kingdom? Is it earthly or heavenly? Is it literal? Is it spiritual? Is it physical? And the answer is yes, that it is. All of those things. Now, it's earthly too. It will be. Yep. And so one thing I'll just briefly read to you guys. If you... There's so much Old Testament prophecy, right? I could go in, you know, we could spend days talking about why did the Jews expect a king who was going to deliver them? Should they have been expecting a king that was going to deliver them? Yeah, they should have, right? Because there's so much Old Testament prophecy about a king who's going to be an earthly king who's going to come and physically deliver Israel from their enemies, right? So I'll just read to you very briefly Daniel chapter 2. That's my name. Daniel 2. If you want to go back there, you don't have to. But Daniel 2, starting in verse 44. So King Nebuchadnezzar, so this is when the people of Israel were in exile, right? They had been taken over, Israel had been taken over by the Babylonians. And a lot of the Jews had been moved to just different parts of the kingdom, the Babylonian Empire. But here was Daniel, and Daniel was an assistant to the king. And the king had a dream, right? And his dream troubled him. This dream was basically that there was this big statue, and it was made out of all these different kinds, gold and silver and bronze and I think clay, feet of clay, the statue. And then all of a sudden, this giant rock just comes out of nowhere, right? And it smashes the statue. And then, so what Daniel does is God gives Daniel the interpretation of the dream, and Daniel shares it with the king, okay? And all those different pieces of the statue, the gold and the silver and the bronze, those were different kingdoms, right? So it could have been the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and that sort of thing. But this rock that came out of nowhere and smashed it, so here's what he says. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. So this is what Israel is looking back to. They're looking at these prophecies from the Old Testament about there's going to be this kingdom. We're waiting for this kingdom. We want to be delivered from the Romans. We want to have our own place, and you know, we want to live in our own kingdom, right? And so that's what they're waiting for. And Jesus starts to talk about the kingdom. Next slide, Jimmy. So the discourse here in chapters 5 through 7 is what's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? And he talks about all of these different things. I'm gonna hit a couple of these really fast. So it starts out, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And it turns out that this kingdom that Jesus is talking about is not exactly what they want right now. He talks about the ways of living in the kingdom, okay? He talks about the meek inheriting the earth. He talks about blessed are those who are persecuted. And furthermore, he amplifies and satisfies the law's requirements. So there's a lot that goes on here. You've heard that it was said, do not murder, but I tell you, if you've ever been angry at someone in your heart, call them a fool. That's actually what God is getting at. He's looking at our heart, right? So when you think about this kingdom, remember, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. People kind of got excited, and then they probably felt a little disappointed because, oh, this is... not really the kingdom I was hoping for. Next slide. So in the next section, it talks about the king's, the Messiah's authority. And you have a number of different accounts about just miracles that Jesus performed, right? So healing people who were lame, healing people who had different diseases. You have a reference here to Isaiah 53, that he took our illnesses, and he connects again what Jesus was doing in his earthly ministry, miracles over nature, so walking on water, calming a storm, casting out demons, forgiving sin, that was a big deal, raising a woman's daughter from death. So all of these different things kind of emphasize Jesus' authority and his power, right? And then in the charge to the 12, so you have in chapter 10, this is when Jesus goes and he sends out his disciples and he gives them authority. So if you go to chapter 10 and just read verses, I think it's going to be 1 through 1 and 2. He called his 12 disciples to him and he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And then in verse 7, he says, as you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So Jesus, the Messiah here, is shown to be someone with authority. Again, and there's connections back to the Old Testament, right? And that authority he gave to his disciples too, to some extent, right? He gave them the ability to do these miracles and to preach the good news of the kingdom of heaven, the coming kingdom, to all the different people. Next slide. So 11 through 13 really emphasizes the messianic response. It's the people's responses to Jesus. So a lot of the response was marked by controversy, disbelief. If you go to chapter 11, so John the Baptist was in prison. He had been imprisoned at this point. And it says in chapter 11, verse 2, when John heard in prison that what Christ was doing, he heard about all those miracles and stuff, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And I find this interesting because you'd think I think of John the Baptist as like super connected to Jesus and kind of knows what the plan is. And, you know, even though Jesus is revealing this to people, like, you kind of think of John as like knowing this. No, like John was still unsure. Are you really the Messiah, Jesus? Or should we be thinking that someone else is going to come after you? Okay? And so I think that's what I want to emphasize here, is that some people accepted Jesus' message immediately. Some people had doubts. They had questions about it. Even John the Baptist did. And then there was some people outright that just rejected it. And the rejection, for the most part, came from the religious elite, right? All of these people who challenged Jesus when Jesus performed miracles on the Sabbath, on Sunday, they said, well, Jesus, why are you breaking the law, man? Why are you doing this stuff? And their heart wasn't in the right place, right? So Jesus, you know, confronted them and he challenged them, and they didn't like that. They didn't like that at all. We'll talk about parables just briefly. So there's Jesus spoke in parables, these called like an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, right? Jesus would use these examples, these illustrations, and would teach all the crowds, right? And so the crowds, a lot of these folks would get it, they'd understand, but then others were like, man, what's Jesus talking about? I don't get this stuff. And they didn't understand. And let's go ahead and go to the next slide too. We'll talk about Jesus' discourse in chapter 13. So if you go over to chapter 13, there's a number of parables. And this chapter in particular it uses chiasm. So when Matthew wrote this down, he's, again, what's going on in Matthew, there's when you think about like the whole book, right? At the beginning, it's chronological. At the end, it's chronological. But in the middle, it's not necessarily chronological. It's more topical because Matthew's combining different things that Jesus said at different points, or different things that happened really at different points. And he's kind of arranging them around these discourses. right? Here, it's likely that Matthew took from different teachings of Jesus, different discourses, and he put them into this arrangement, right? Because he shares these parables with the crowd. So one of the parables, I'll just read it. Let's see. Matthew 13, verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven, remember, he's talking about the kingdom, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull the weeds up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it to my barn." So he tells a parable, right? This is a story, and you're like, what does this have to do with the kingdom? What does this have to do with, you know, Jesus' ministry, his fulfillment of these Old Testament passages, of him being the Messiah? Well, if you go down to verse 34, here's why. And this is, so when you think about a chiastic structure, it's got sort of parallel, you've got a beginning piece and then an end, and they're parallel, and they kind of all move, that they are combined together, and then the focus is what's on the middle, right? So you have an interlude here in the middle, and we'll read it. So in verse 34, it says, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." And then he goes on to explain the parable. So the first four parables that he spoke were to the crowds, and the second four parables that he spoke were to the disciples. And this kind of emphasizes, if you go back one slide, Jimmy, the response to the Messiah. There was a varied response. So some people accepted him, some people rejected him. And here it seems like, with the structure, he's emphasizing the fact that a lot of the teaching that was focused to the, you kind of have this focus where he starts to focus more on his disciples, because his disciples have accepted, and there was a lot of rejection that was happening elsewhere. All right, two slides ahead, please. There you go. So in this chunk of scripture, so 14 through 20, it really talks, there's a lot of references to the revelation of who the Messiah was. So you have questions John the Baptist didn't know, right? Who Jesus was, sent his disciples to ask. But in 14, 16 and 17, there's three different accounts where somebody claims that Jesus is the Son of God. So here was the miracle when Jesus walked on the water, and Peter said, "Truly, you're the Son of God." Peter's confession of the Christ. So Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say this and that." And then Jesus asked Peter, "Well, Peter, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah." And then there's the Transfiguration, where Jesus spoke, and God the Father spoke and said, "This is my Son, Son of God." And in this section also, Jesus' death is foretold. So it's there's three different times when Jesus foretells his death here. So who he is being revealed. He's the Son of God. But also elements of his messiahship that are probably misunderstood, the fact that he's going to die, right? That's not, when I think of the Messiah, the deliverer, I don't think of someone that's going to come die on me, right? And you probably don't, and they weren't expecting that either. So again, there's some revelation here of what's going to happen. And then there's more discussion here in 18 through 20 about the kingdom, right? The least are the greatest. Children are welcome. Grace triumphs fairness. So here in this, the parable that this is referring to, I think is in chapter 20, but it's the parable of the workers in the vineyard. where, you know, somebody goes out and he hired a bunch of people. Some of them he hired at, like, really early in the morning, you know, and he hired them throughout the day. And then somebody he hired, like, right at the end of the day. And when they all came for their wages, when the day of work was finished, the guy paid them all the same thing. And the guys that showed up early, they said, hey, why'd you, you know, that's not fair. Well, it was fair because he told them that's what he would pay them. But the fact that grace triumphs even fairness, right? This, and the kingdom is going to be marked by grace, which is good news for us because we need it. Not your typical kingdom, again. Next slide, Jimmy. Okay, we talked about expectations of the Messiah. Again, not this just wasn't in their paradigm of what they expected. Many of those people did not, many of the Jews did not expect this when they thought of the kingdom and these the Old Testament prophecies. But the reality was, there were plenty of prophecies that Jesus was fulfilling, right? And when you think about Isaiah 53, it talks about a suffering servant who's going to come. And so these prophecies that they're looking at, that they were, you know, they were expecting to be fulfilled, guess what? These are going to be fulfilled. They just haven't been fulfilled yet. They have been fulfilled to some extent, but they'll be fully fulfilled at Jesus' second coming. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 was fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, right? Because we know he died and as a sacrifice and rose again. All right, Jimmy, next, let's go 21 to 25. All right. So this is where it starts to get chronological again, because Jesus, in 21... He goes into Jerusalem. So this is the last week of his life, the triumphal entry. He goes into Jerusalem, and people welcome him, but soon he's going to be rejected and soon he's going to be put to death. And this part of the book, the narrative here, so 21 and 22 is marked by a lot of conflict, right? So Jesus goes into the temple. He turns over the tables in the temple, and the religious leaders don't like that at all. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they've had it like up to here with Jesus because he's kind of been a thorn in their side with his teaching, and they just really did not appreciate it. And he kept on calling them out, and they didn't like that either. So finally they decide, you know what? We're going to kill this guy. We got to get rid of him. And that's what they decide to do. The Pharisees and the religious elite have rejected Jesus here. And a lot of the discourse here is focused on Jesus talking, woe on you guys. Here's all these different things that you guys do that you should not do. He calls them out, and it just burns them up. And that's why they say, okay, we got to put this guy to death. Let's go to the last one, Jimmy. So 26 through 28 starts out in chapter 26 with the Passover. So they're getting together to... they're going to celebrate, the disciples and Jesus are going to celebrate the Passover. And the Passover, again, it was an annual celebration. So they had a feast every year. And it looked back to when the Israelites were delivered from Egypt. And the Passover was the final judgment on or plague on the Egyptians. And the angel passed over the Jewish families, the Israelites' houses, because they had sacrificed the lamb, okay? And it really tells the story of Israel's rescue through the death of a Passover lamb. So it's actually, you know, not coincidental that Jesus was about to be the final Passover lamb, the final sacrifice. But they celebrate the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do here in just a moment. He initiates the Lord's Supper. And then you have Jesus' betrayal and arrest and his crucifixion. And it's interesting that Matthew doesn't shy away from the fact that this again is foretold in the Old Testament. So he goes back in verse 26. I don't have the Old Testament reference there. But he talks about the fact that this fulfilled again these Old Testament prophecies, right? And we knew from Isaiah 53 that he was like a lamb before his shearer is dumb. Like he didn't speak, right? He didn't fight back when he was crucified, because it's all part of the plan. Okay. And then there's just a couple things in when Jesus was crucified. When you think about Jesus being a Savior, if you look at 27, starting in verse 32, there's so many different references to Jesus saving himself. People saying, hey, you know, above his head they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So there's a reference to his kingship. People that were running by, that were walking by, they said, Jesus, you save yourself. You know, come down from that cross, save yourself. You know, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So there's all these different references, even while Jesus is there on the cross. And people are mocking him. They're saying, yeah, this guy, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's not really God. He's not the Messiah. You guys are all fools for thinking he was the King of the Jews. Right? But who gets the last laugh? You know, in 20, so it talks, the rest of 27 is about Jesus when they, you know, he dies and he's buried. And then 28, the last chapter, talks about the triumph of the Messiah. So, you know, there's an earthquake, the stone shakes, you know, and Jesus is resurrected from the dead. And so the good news there is that it's almost like, all right, Jesus has fulfilled all these different prophecies in the Old Testament. We're kind of still left hanging. If you just look at Matthew, you're just still left hanging, right? All we're left with is this thing called the Great Commission, right? And it's the very last part of Matthew. I'm going to read it together, and we're wrapping up. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Interesting that there was still doubt on some people's part, even after Jesus had resurrected. It's interesting because there's still doubt today, right? If you think about people that know about the story of Jesus, there's still plenty of people that even after these different Bible accounts, right, they still don't accept, they still doubt, or they still reject Christ. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." So you have the commission, and that's really why we're here today. Like, we're gathered together. You have this great commission where we're told to go and make disciples of Jesus. Okay? And that's why we're here. That's what we're doing. Go to the last slide, Jimmy. All right, one more. So this is what I want to leave you guys with. This was sort of just a whirlwind introduction, right? So you think about the different themes that are present in Matthew. Matthew is it's a wonderful book because, you know, you think about someone like Matthew that just at the flip of a switch, he jumps up and he says, okay, I'm going to follow Christ. But what will you do with the Messiah? So Matthew does really connect Jesus and his life and his death, his ministry, to the Messiah of the Old Testament, foretold in the Old Testament. And so the real question is, what are you going to do with it? Because you've got options, right? You can just wonder about it. Like John the Baptist, he wondered. We don't know what eventually happened. It's just interesting that this account is included there, right? But you could just keep wondering about Jesus like John the Baptist did. You can reject him like many of the religious elite did. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. They were so proud, their hearts were hard, and they rejected him. Or you can accept like Matthew. And I love Matthew's example. I like Matthew a lot because there's a lot of sort of parallels in my life with Matthew. I'm not a tax collector, but I am a tax guy. I have a brother named Matthew. That's right. As Colt said. But I really hope that each one of us, that as you, Matthew's intent was that people would look at his account, that they would, that he was very precise and he was very specific with what he wanted to be in there. And I think his intention was that people would look at his account and they would find the Messiah of the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus. And I think that his desire would be that people would follow him too, like Matthew did. And so that's the challenge for you guys, is are you following Matthew? Are you making disciples? I know most of us are, right? All of us are here, hopefully. But that's the challenge for us from Matthew. And with that, I'll turn it back over to you, Terry.